And if you have your Bible, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For our guests, we began a series through the book of 1 Corinthians just a number of weeks ago and are simply continuing that this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I have to admit, the illustration I'm about to open with is pretty bad. Pretty corny, not very good. Actually, if you were down at Anthem, this past week, this is the one that I said I was going to start that sermon with, and then upon further review said, oh, that's dumb, let's just can it, and then I didn't use it. So I decided to come back and use it on Sunday morning to even more people. But it sort of gets us going, you know? You got to have something to get. Sometimes your illustrations to start with are, that's pretty good, and then other times it's just kind of like, well, you kind of needed something. So anyway, this one gets us going. A new pastor was called to serve at a local church, and on the Sunday of his arrival, the congregation gathered excitedly and expectantly. Everyone was suitably impressed afterward. My, how well he spoke, remarked one. Superb sermon to be sure. If he keeps this up, we're in for a real treat, remarked another. Well, keep it up, the pastor did. For the following week, he preached exactly the same sermon. People were puzzled, but surmised that probably been too busy a week to prepare a new one with moving into a new house and meeting all the people. And yet he preached the original sermon the following week as well, and then again the week after that. People were concerned and decided it was time to confront their new pastor. So they met him after the service and asked whether he had any other sermons or whether he planned to preach the same one for his entire ministry. I certainly hope not, said the pastor. I plan to begin a new one when you start putting into practice the first one. Ba-dum-tsh. Yeah, I told you. Corny, but its relevance this morning lies in the fact that the passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul's still preaching the same sermon. Right? The same issue that we began back in chapter 1, verse 10, which was a passage we looked at 3 weeks ago. And here we are 3 weeks later, and Paul's still talking about divisions and quarreling in the Corinthian church. It's the same sermon, right? Divisions and quarreling related to their personal preferences over particular leaders in the church and how different pockets of the church were rallying around particular personalities, creating these Corinthian cliques, for lack of a better term, right? Where one group is saying, well, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas, and another, well, I just follow Christ. And that whole issue still on the table. In fact, it'll continue to be on the table all the way to the end of chapter 4. Paul's still preaching this same sermon. So we've still got a couple more weeks of talking about this. And so far, Paul has made an appeal that they not be divided, but that they be united and unified. But I think really for the first time in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul's going to offer his first real rebuke, right? Where there's not a lot of reading between the lines here. It's just a good old-fashioned, in-your-face rebuke. And in doing that, he'll talk about the nature of the church and the church's relationship with its leaders and its leaders' relationship with the church. And I think there are some really important things in there for us to understand about that and to learn about that. But I want to offer something to you that I think is actually the deeper issue. Right? Sort of the deeper issue below the issue. If you would, the deeper issue that actually provides for us, I think the bigger application here. It's not just about the church and its relationship with its leaders and its leaders' relationship with the church. There's something much deeper going on here, and I want to propose that deeper issue to you as a question. And here's the question. What do you value? I mean, truly value. What do you really value? Truly value as great? What do you truly value as great? How do you measure greatness? Or what makes something great to you, right? Where you look at it and you think, man, that's awesome. That's cool. I'd like that. I like that. I want to have that, right? To know that, to be around that, to be associated with that, to be like that. Man, that would be great. That'd be cool. That'd be awesome. That's great. What do you value as truly great? And in the passage we're going to look at, I believe God's word is going to say to us, let me give you at least two things that ought to be a part of that value system. Right? Two things that every spiritually mature disciple of Jesus Christ ought to value as truly great. And to value it as great in a way that it shapes your entire worldview and the way that you think and the way that you live as a Christian person. Now, I'm not going to tell you what they are yet. Instead, let's read God's word. Let's try to understand the passage, and let's allow God to show us what we're supposed to see as great this morning. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And Father, we do pray now, Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, open up the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to see, to understand, to get, to behold, Lord, the things that you desire us to see, to get, to behold. Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, that you would reorient our value system. Lord, as your people, Lord, that we would value the things that you value, that we would value the things that, as those who are your people, Lord, are the things that we're supposed to value. Lord, I pray that you would lead us in that way this morning, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, what's interesting, I think, is that over the next couple weeks, because of the next couple chapters, right, chapters 3 and 4, Paul's going to use a number of metaphors to make a point, or to make points. He'll talk about foundations and buildings. He'll talk about gold and hay, kings and paupers, et cetera, et cetera. He's got a number of different metaphors he's going to use to make points. And in the 9 verses that we just read, he uses 2 metaphors in particular. He uses the metaphors of babies and adults, verses 1 through 4, and then planting and watering, in verses 5 through 9, babies and adults and planting and watering. And so that seems like a pretty natural way then to break this message up into 2 main points, right? Babies and adults and watering and planting. And so number 1 is babies and adults, verses 1 through 4. Verse 4 clues us back in that, again, the immediate issue at hand is still this issue of divisions and quarreling in the church, right? One says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. And even though I know we've talked about it, it probably would be helpful to just remind ourselves about why this was the divisive issue, right? Why this issue? Why is this the click-causing issue in Corinth, right? Because any number of issues can be a dividing issue, right? It can be an issue that creates quarreling, creates cliques within a church. We talked about a number of different potential things that can do that. But why this one in Corinth? And again, because we've talked about it, I don't want to belabor it too much, except to remind us, right, that the cultural celebrities, the cultural big shots, right, among those who were considered culturally great in Corinth were those who could stand up in the public squares and bedazzle a crowd with their exceptional wisdom and knowledge and rhetorical skill, right? If you could do that particularly well, I mean, you could be a rock star in Corinth. And who doesn't want to be a rock star, right? And even if you couldn't achieve sort of rock star status in Corinth, if you were at least good enough to do this, you could gain a following, you could gain a crowd, you could have a reputation, and there was a certain lifestyle that came with that, that was certainly appealing to a lot of people. And so living within that culture and being a part of that culture, the Corinthian church brought that value system into the church and then judged and evaluated their church leaders really based upon a lot of that same kind of cultural criteria, right? Personality, charisma, you know, who's got the best rhetorical skill, speaking style, who's able to sway a crowd, you know, hold an audience, convincingly argue and debate, who's most knowledgeable with the latest philosophical trends and ideas, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so the Corinthian church had taken that same approach toward Paul, Apollos, and other leaders in the church, and they began to form little cliques around who they preferred and then argue with one another about which leaders were better based upon that set of criteria. And so really for the past chapter and a half, Paul has been attempting to sort of recalibrate their criteria. You know, first of all, starting with, what is wisdom in the first place? Everybody's so enamored with wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Let's start there, right? And so that real wisdom, Paul's been saying, right, is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is mainly found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it takes the Spirit of God to be able to see that, to get that, to understand that. Right? It requires the Spirit of God opening hearts and minds and eyes to see it and get it. But, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, but the spiritually mature person will get that, will understand that. And this is where we find Paul simultaneously confident and yet perplexed, right? He's confident. He expresses his confidence in chapter 2, verse 12, that the Corinthians had in fact received the Spirit of God, right? Saints, he calls them, chapter 1, verse 2, right? Those who had been saved and indwelt and born again by the very power of God's Spirit. He sees the grace of God at work in them. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Four times already in this letter. And then here again in chapter 3, verse 1, for a fifth time, he calls them brothers. So these aren't outsiders. These aren't non-Christian people. These are brothers. So they should be able, chapter 2, verse 13, they should be able to get to understand spiritual things and spiritual truths and the things of God. Paul says they should be able to think and to see things and to process life with the very mind of Christ, chapter 2, verse 16. And yet, this is where it seems Paul is also genuinely perplexed. Right, you might even say there is a degree of righteous frustration that Paul feels with the Corinthians, because instead of thinking and living with the mind of Christ, they are still thinking and living and acting like the world. Right? He says in verse 1, I couldn't even address you as spiritual people. Three times. Once in verse 1, twice in verse 3, he refers to them as being people of the flesh. Other translations will translate that as worldly. Right? Twice in verse 3 and in verse 4, he asks them, are you not acting in a way that is merely human? Are you not behaving in a way that is merely human? In other words, there's nothing distinctly Christian, nothing indicative of the Spirit of God in the way that you are thinking and acting about this. And then, as if to land a final blow, he sort of introduces this metaphor of being infants in Christ. In other words, you guys are acting like a bunch of babies and it's time to grow up. Now, that is meant as sort of the equivalent of a spiritual roundhouse kick to the face. You want to see a pastor sort of drop the hammer? This is Paul dropping the pastoral hammer, right? Particularly given the fact that the Corinthians actually prided themselves as being spiritually mature people, right? Spiritually wise people, spiritually progressive people. No, we get spiritual things. Paul, one commentator I read says that Paul's description here is highly ironic in a congregation that touted its spirituality, right? And Paul's having to tell people who think they're really good at something, you're not actually very good at that. It sort of reminds me of like really bad American Idol auditions. You know, when people walk in and they think they've got all the talent and all the skill in the world, and then you actually hear them open their mouth, and you're like, oh, I'm sitting at home in my living room and I'm embarrassed for you. It sort of reminds me of that. And it's funny because I was actually thinking about this metaphor from the perspective of a parent. I don't think there's anything that I've ever said to my kids that gets their attention or ruffles their feathers more than when I say to them, you know, you guys are acting like a bunch of babies right now. I mean, I can say all sorts of things, right? I can say, you know, you guys are being gross, or you guys are being weird, or, you know, you guys are being foolish, or you guys are being disobedient. But those occasional times, and it is rare, because I do feel like I've actually been blessed with exceptionally great kids, but there are times, there have been those rare times where I've said, guys, you know, you're sort of acting like a bunch of babies right now, and it's like, Father, you know, Father, it's like they got shot or something, you know, it's like cardiac arrest, dad, how could you? You know, it's like nothing wounds the pride more. It's like, man, I just said the most offensive thing I possibly could have said to dad. How could you call me a baby? And I'm like, no, I didn't call you a baby. You're not a baby. You're 12. You're 10. You're 7 and you're 5. You're not a baby. However, you are acting like a baby. You're acting like something you're not. You're acting like something you shouldn't be. And when I communicate that to them, and again, those rare times where I have had to say that to them, it is amazing how much that will get their attention. And I do believe Paul certainly meant this to get the Corinthians' attention. Nobody likes to be told they're acting like a baby. Right? Again, it's the equivalent of a spiritual roundhouse kick to their face from Paul. One of the commentaries I've been reading for this series is the Pillar New Testament Commentary. And one of the things that I really like about it is that it does a lot of legwork with the original Greek and really teases out some of the nuance and the verbiage and the language. And then it'll give you sort of these extended summaries or extended paraphrases of particular passages. And I think their extended sort of paraphrase of verse 1 and 2 is really good, and it helps us to understand what Paul's really saying here, and it's worth reading. I think this should go up here. Brothers and sisters, in looking at your situation, I must make an additional distinction to that between the natural and the spiritual. At the time of my initial work among you several years ago, the time of your conversion and baby Christian status, I could not address you as spiritually mature people. But I was able to speak only as I would speak to those made of flesh, to worldly people. That is, I would speak to mere infants in Christ, as those who have the Spirit and thus a capacity for welcoming spiritual truth and experiencing spiritual growth, but as yet having a limited experience of it. Now at that time and for that stage, I gave you milk to drink, food for babies, that is, elementary spiritual truth for baby Christians. When I was with you those 18 months, I did not give you solid food, food for adults, that is, the wisdom of God, that is, deeper spiritual truth for mature Christians. This was because you were not yet ready for solid food. But now, some 4 or 5 years later, you are still not ready. And that is what is perplexing to Paul. You're still acting like you were when you were babies in Christ. Right? There's all this jealousy and strife, these divisions and this quarreling. And for people who are enamored with the wisdom of the world, it's actually striking how uncanny their situation and this description of the Corinthians, how uncanny it is, how familiarly uncanny it is to another passage of Scripture that we read in James. In James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, where James asks, who is wise and understanding among you? Right, you wanna assess, let's evaluate spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let's evaluate. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast as though you were wise and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder, division, and every vile practice, quarreling. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. You know, I read James and I think to myself, man, Paul should have given James a call. Like, hey, James, you know, bring, let me tell you about this situation I got going on in Corinth. You got any thoughts for me here? Yeah, Paul, funny you should ask. You know, I actually just wrote a letter about this. Yeah, and based upon what you're saying, I'd call that earthly, unspiritual. Sort of even hints of a bit of the demonic. It's like, whoa. You know, Paul calls it worldly, immature, and infantile. And it's time to grow up. And so this question that he then asks, are you not acting in a way that's merely human, right? Earthly, worldly? Are you not acting in a way that those questions are verbalized here? But those are really the questions that are hanging over really every issue that Paul has to address in this letter. Right? I've said that before. So whether he's addressing sexual ethics in chapters 5 and 6, marriage and divorce, or living the single life in chapter 7, or just issues related to church life or all the other issues pertaining to living and growing in the Christian life, Paul's asking, the question is sort of hanging over, are you not acting in a way that's merely human, earthly, worldly? And Paul wants them to grow up spiritually, to mature spiritually. And I think actually what's of particular importance here to note, which you shouldn't miss, none of us should miss this because it's actually quite sobering, is that the mere lapse of time does not guarantee growth in Christian maturity, right? Time alone matures nobody. I mean, Paul's checking his watch. He's like, guys, it's been like 4 or 5 years now on this. And we should be well on down the road here, right? Thinking like spiritually mature people, thinking with the mind of Christ, living like spiritually mature people. We should be down the road on some of these things. And so a good question to ask is, okay, if time alone doesn't do that, then what does? Time alone doesn't do that. What does do that? Well, for starters, how about a little Romans 12:2, right? Which says, do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Well, that's Paul. That's what Paul's going to attempt to do here. He's going to attempt to renew their minds in order to transform their behavior, to help them grow up. He's going to show them, okay, here is how spiritually mature people think. Right? You got to get your mind right first, let it trickle on down to your heart, and then bleed out into your life. And that then leads to the next metaphor and the next point, right? Planting and watering. Planting and watering. Verse 5, Paul asks, what then is Apollos? Right? What is Paul? Okay, what do you think? Okay, what comes to your mind about that? And those are not just rhetorical questions. I think those are questions that Paul wants them to honestly answer. Right? Be honest. Let's just cut to the chase. How do you answer that? Tell me what you actually think. Because I think in Paul's mind, he goes, I got a pretty good idea of what you think, but I want you to verbally, you tell me, what do you think? What is Paul? What is Apollos? Because Paul knew some in the church wanted to glamorize these guys. Well, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And depending upon which one you preferred, which one you were sort of tempted to glamorize, it probably meant that you were then perhaps a bit demeaning toward the others, or you thought a particular way about them, right? You know, I sort of imagine, you know, one, I follow Apollos. And then, okay, well, what then is Apollos? Oh, he's a fine orator, I tell you. Boy, really one of the best, you know, a commanding public presence. There's really no one quite like him. Oh, okay, well, what about Paul? Oh, well. Not really one of my favorites, you know. Sort of lacks the pizzazz of an Apollos. And, you know, I sort of imagine just in my brain, I imagine somebody from the other side of the church sort of overhearing that, coming running out. What do you mean? How dare you talk about Paul like that? No, Paul's one of the best. You should hear him down at the local synagogue where he can really talk those Jewish boys under the table, let me tell you. And then the next thing you know, they've got each other in headlocks and they're giving each other noogies like, Apollos, Paul, Apollos, Paul, Apollos. That's sort of my dramatic interpretation of what's going on in this church. You know, Paul knows how they're thinking. What is Apollos? What is Paul? I got a pretty good guess as to what you're thinking. It's almost like he's asking, hey, how self-aware are you guys about what you're thinking? Are you self-aware? Like, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking because that's why there's divisions and quarreling. This is why there's strife and jealousy. It starts with how you're thinking. And so the question then becomes, okay, well then how should they think? Right? How do spiritually mature people think? Or how do spiritually mature people answer those questions? And Paul answers by saying, servants. That's it. Just servants. So you can drop all that other stuff. Right? You can, don't think beyond that. Let me tell you what Apollos is. Servants. That's it. And then, in fact, Paul then teases out the imagery or the metaphor a little bit. He says, let me tell you what kind of servants. Here, there's a picture for you. We're like farm hands. You know? Like day laborers out working the field. It's planting, watering, watering, and planting, planting, and watering. Verse 6, 7, 8. And it's not even our field. Verse 9. Right? We're like hired hands. Just day laborers out in the field, planting, watering, watering, planting, just servants. See, nobody in Corinth wants to grow up to be a farmer. Right? To be some day laboring servant slaving away out in somebody else's field. It's not even theirs, working for somebody else. Nobody's glamorizing that. Not in Corinth. Not in business-minded, success-driven, prosperity-driven, money-driven, go out and make a name for yourself and get a following-driven Corinth. Nobody in Corinth is glamorizing servants. Nobody in Corinth is looking out at the day laborer and the hired hand and the slave out in the field and thinking, oh man, that's awesome. That'd be really great. You know what I want to do? I want to do that. That's cool. Right? The intellectually high-minded of Corinth, like, get out of here with that. I don't care about that. I look down on those people. It's like, forget it. Do you understand what Paul's doing? Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's undermining what they value. He's cutting the legs off of what they value. Particularly what they value as great, because what they value as great is worldly and it's spiritually immature. You don't value that as a Christian. And the wisdom of God then takes what the world values, spins it around, flips it upside down on its head, turns it inside out, and then redefines what ought to be valued as great. And says to us, okay, how about servant? Where you got servant in your value system? Right? I mean, you know, much like the Corinthian church, that there are multiple places in the Gospels where we learn that the original 12 disciples, right, experienced their own divisions and quarreling, their own strife and jealousy, arguing amongst themselves which ones of them were the greatest. You remember? I mean, James and John even going behind the backs of the other 10, asking Jesus privately, hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right and sit on your left? And Jesus is like, you have no idea what you're asking. Even for the disciples, greatness was all about title and position and prominence and recognition and respect and having the world sort of look up to you. And Jesus has to flip all of that on its head for them too. Right? He says in Mark 10, verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Luke 22, verse 26, let the greatest among you come as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. And then Jesus follows that statement up by asking a question. For who is greater? The one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Well, depends upon how you answer. Depends upon who, according to whose standards. And Jesus answers, well, according to the world's standards, is it not the one who reclines at table? In other words, according to the world's standard, Servants aren't great. No, the great get served. That's the way it works in the world. You want to find out? You want to find out who's great in the world? Find out how many people they got serving them. Find out how many people they got serving them, and I can probably tell you what the world thinks about their greatness. The great get served. Not the other way around. That's how the world works. But then we hear the mind of Christ come out of the mouth of Christ. And Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Luke 22, verse 27. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, 45. See, the problem for both the disciples and the Corinthians is that they still measured greatness in all of the same ways that the world measures greatness, right? And then by the Spirit of God, we get the mind of Christ, which flips everything around and says, okay, in Christ's kingdom, in his kingdom, among his people, let me tell you how greatness is going to be measured. Greatness is going to be measured by this one defining attribute, servanthood. Servant. You take that out of your definition. You take that out of your criteria. You take that out of your evaluating system. You take that out of your metrics. When you want to talk about greatness, you take that out of the conversation, and I'll tell you what you're left with. You're left with something that's worldly, unspiritual, and immature. And this is why this is not just a church leadership question. This is not just an issue between, okay, how does the Corinthian church view Paul and Apollos and vice versa? This goes way, way, way deeper than that. This is an issue about what all truly Christian people ought to value. That's what this is an issue of. What all truly Christian people ought to value, that the spiritually mature person who thinks with the mind of Christ values servanthood. That's what this is about. Where is that in your value system? And if you value it, then you'll live it, right? You won't just think with the mind of Christ, you'll live with the mind of Christ. You'll serve, right? You'll sacrifice. You'll think of others before yourself. You'll put others before yourself. You'll lay down your life in love for other people, even at times willing to be taken advantage of, because your priority is the good and the welfare and the benefit of other people. And so you don't really even care who ultimately notices, because you're not trying to impress other people. You're not living for the recognition or the respect of the world. You're living for a world that's not of this world. And it's as if Paul is saying to the Corinthians, okay, Corinthians, as you live your life, right, as you just go about the daily business of doing whatever it is you do, okay, as you live life and you go about your business, and you happen to go by the fields, and you look out at the fields, and you see the day laborer, and the hired hand and the slave working away, somebody else's field, watering, planting, watering, unrecognized, unnoticed, not a dang thing glamorous about it. As you go about your life and you look out and you notice that, understand that that is a much truer picture of the Christian life and all these public figures and their lifestyles that you are so enamored with and impressed by. That's a much truer picture, Corinthians. And it's like he's saying to him, listen, imagine how much relational tension you could resolve if instead of dividing with one another over your preferences, you sought to serve one another. Imagine how much strife you could alleviate if instead of bickering and arguing with one another, your first impulse was to serve one another, right? Instead of trying to impress other people or win an argument, you're trying to serve each other. It's amazing How many problems could be resolved if we thought and we lived with the mind of Christ and we valued servanthood as something that is truly great? And so, brothers and sisters, where's serving in your value system? Right? Would other people characterize you as a servant? Because Jesus says, let the greatest among you become as the one who serves. And I think the point here is to say to all of us, okay, let those who are mature think this way. Let those who are mature live this way. Paul's not done, because there is something greater still that trumps even servanthood. Something greater still that actually gives meaning and worth and value and purpose to servanthood. And that is the greatness of the one whom we ultimately serve. God Himself. God is great. In verses 5-9, there are more references to God than there are verses, right? 6 times in 5 verses, Paul draws our attention to God Himself. Right, if you want to know greatness, true greatness, real greatness, incomparable greatness, greatness that is unlike anything else, it's God. God alone is great. It's not Paul, it's not Apollos, it's not any other mere mortal that you ought to be impressed with. It's God. And so Paul says, listen, we're just servants of God, Paul says in verse 5. God's the one who's given us our tasks, our responsibilities, the things that we're supposed to do here. We serve Him. And it's His greatness that gives meaning and worth and value and dignity to our serving. We're serving Him, Paul says. Sure, I plant, Apollos waters, servants serve, laborers labor, but God alone is the one who gives the growth, verse 6. And just in case you didn't hear that quite right, let me repeat myself in verse 7, only God gives the growth. So we can plant and we can water, we can serve, we can labor all day long, but if God doesn't do anything, well, then nothing's happening, right? Apart from God, we can do nothing. And so we plant, we serve, we water, we labor as those who are totally and completely dependent upon God for everything. As He leads and He directs and He calls us to do. And it doesn't matter if people notice us or applaud us or exalt us or recognize us, because God notices. And the only real assessment that matters is the assessment of God, who will reward each one as He sees fit, verse 8, right? Our payment comes from God, not people. And so we entrust that to Him. And so Paul says, listen, it's not about us. Right? We're just God's fellow workers, verse 9. Emphasis being on God's. It's not about us. And Corinthians, it's not about you. Right, you're just God's field. Again, emphasis being on God. So it's not about us. It's not about you. It's ultimately all about God. God is the one who is truly great. Paul's trying to show them the absolute absurdity of exalting the greatness of human beings, of being so enamored and so impressed with particular human beings. Right, when compared to the greatness of God, what is the greatness of men? Right, well, nothing. Right, verse 7, not anything. Which is why a little bit later in verse 21, he'll say, let no one boast in men. I don't care if it's me or if it's Apollos or some other guy out there in Corinth, you guys are so impressed. Let no one boast in men, but rather, as he said previously in chapter 1, verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's as if to say, hey, Corinthians, unless you see, unless you know, unless you value the greatness of God above and beyond all of the greatness of the things in this world, if you don't value the greatness of God above everything else, you'll be vulnerable. Vulnerable to be seduced by this world and to serve this world. I think John Piper captures this, and we'll close with this, when he writes, "If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt the thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures." And see, when that happens, Paul says, that's what leaves you worldly, unspiritual, and perpetually immature. But for the spiritually mature, for those who are thinking and living with the mind of Christ, the greatness of God overshadows everything else. And so, church, fix your eyes on the greatness of God and serve Him only. Amen? Man, the band can join me. We want to close by actually trying to do that very thing, just responding. We want to close by just singing this song, which just enables us, as we finish today, gather together as God's people, it enables us to just fix our eyes on the greatness of God, to be reminded of the greatness of God, so that we go with a desire to serve Him only. So let's stand together, let's sing, and then I'll come back up and close us.